Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Well, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, let me invite you to open with me to Mark chapter 10. Thank you, Dr. Nelson, guys, for leading us to see the glory of Christ. Dr. Aiken, for the privilege of being back and with you all, I want you to know how much respect and appreciation I have for your president, as well as for what God is doing in this seminary. And I am honored, humbled to be back. I want to share with you this morning, honestly, about a struggle in my life and ministry. You know, we all have blind spots, points where our vision is obscured, masked, or hidden. We can't see them. We rely on other people to point them out to us. But even when other people point them out to us, we still don't want to see them. There's something in us that denies they're even there. I think about a glaring blind spot in American Christian history. Something like slavery. How is it possible for people, pastors, to stand week by week by week and preach from this word while they have men and women and children that they own and use and oftentimes abuse outside? How is that possible? Does this not frighten us? Regular worship, reading and preaching of the Bible in and of themselves somehow do not keep us from blind spots. There's something in our sinful nature that desires to see what we want to see and to ignore what we want to ignore. Over recent months, God has been uncovering a glaring blind spot in my own life. He has brought the realities to the forefront. The realities that today there are over a billion people in our world who are living on less than a dollar a day, joined by 2 billion others that live on less than $2 today. That's half the world living on less than I paid for French fries for dinner last night. According to UNICEF, 26,000 children will die today of either starvation or a preventable disease. To put that in perspective for me, that's 26,000 Joshua's and Caleb's, our two sons. To put it in perspective for the church that I pastor, if that were going on in my community, every child 18 years old or younger would be dead within a couple of days. And with these glaring realities in the world, I've discovered that I can live a successful Christian life and lead a successful Christian church according to the standards of this world and turned a blind eye to these realities and pretend like they don't even exist. Because the reality is, this is not just folks who are poor, they're powerless. And I can go on in my life in American Christianity and my version of Christianity and pretend like they don't even exist. Meanwhile, when I come to the pages of Scripture, it seems pretty clear that God measures the integrity of His people's faith, at least in part, by their concern for the poor around them. Even going so far as to say, if you say to your brother and sister, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but do nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? That is not faith that saves. This is a blind spot in my life. It's a blind spot in the church that I lead. We spend millions on ourselves. And I don't think it's just the church that I lead. I think about our convention of churches, and we have all heard the statistics, cooperative program, they're staggering how little cooperative program dollars literally go around the world, maybe 1 or 2% in the end. But the reality is, that is not near the picture we need to see, because that's out of the money we put in the plate. The reality is, the average church member in our convention, say, puts about 2% of their income in the plate, which means that out of $100 that a church member in one of our churches makes, and my church makes, out of $100, you do the math, 4 cents goes to the world. Kind of like throwing the slaves an extra chicken at Christmas. This is not a problem in our convention. It is not a problem in our churches. It is a problem in our hearts. And I wonder if followers of Christ 100 years from now might look back upon us, if Christ is not returned, and say, how could they live in such affluence and have so much stuff in the church while their brothers and sisters around the world were suffering with malnourished bodies and deformed brains, and men and women were literally dying of starvation when they hadn't even heard the gospel? And I want to be very careful here. We all know that there is a tendency to take these realities and to abandon the gospel. This is part of Christian history, even, in an effort to address social realities, leaving the gospel behind. And we all know it's trendy in our culture, even in mainline Christianity, to address issues of social justice. And I want to propose this morning that until the gospel invades our hearts, any efforts to help the poor will be shallow and short-lived. But when the gospel of a Savior who became poor that we might become rich invades our hearts, it will radically affect the way we live for the sake of His glory amidst urgent spiritual and physical need around the world. So what does the gospel do? And I want us to take us to a familiar passage of Scripture to see what the gospel does to our hearts. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age: homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." I will not presume to be able to exhaust this entire text of Scripture in a couple of moments this morning, but I do want to bring to our attention what the gospel does to our hearts, specifically based on Jesus' words to a rich young man in Mark chapter 10, verse 21. How does the gospel relate to the rich? Well, first, the gospel demands radical sacrifice. An eager seeker approaching Jesus, asking him, "How can I inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says to him, "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor." Ha! Huh. Not bow your head, close your eyes, and repeat after me. What is Jesus doing? This has to be the classic example of letting the big fish get away, isn't it? If only he had the evangelism methods we have today, he would have known. You don't say that. Isn't this the story of Jesus' ministry? When it comes to people who are eagerly following after him, in John 6, he's got crowds. He turns around and he says to them, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." That's weird. You can almost imagine looks on the disciples' faces. Like, we're never going to get on the list of fastest growing movements if you keep telling people to eat you. It's not effective. Luke 9 talks 3 guys out of following him. Luke 14, crowds following him. He turns around, he says, "Anyone who comes after me must hate his father and mother, brother and sister, wife and children." How's that for an opening line? Imagine hearing that from an obscure religious teacher. "If you're going to come after me, hate your mom and dad, your wife and kids." Any takers? He just lost most of us at hello. As if that was not enough, very next sentence, "If you're going to come after me, you need to deny yourself. Take up a cross and follow me." Now, for great reason, today we respect and revere the cross. We've got to put ourselves in the shoes of first century hearers, hearing a teacher say, "If you're going to come after me, pick up the most brutal instrument of torture you can imagine." It's not even close. But imagine in the 21st century growing up, following a religious teacher, having him turn around and saying, "If you want to follow me, pick up your electric chair." This is odd, weird, even kind of creepy when you think about it. And then, as if that were not enough, he gets down to the end of that chapter and he says, anyone who comes up after me must give up everything he has. So there you have it. Hate your mom and dad, wife and kids, pick up an instrument of torture and give up everything you have. That's a lot different than admit, believe, confess, and pray the prayer. Could it be that somewhere along the way, we have taken the gospel, the very lifeblood of Christianity, out and put Kool-Aid in its place? What it means to follow Jesus is to give up everything you've got. He comes up to Jesus. He says, good teacher, mark it down. Jesus is not a good teacher to be respected. He is a sovereign Lord to be obeyed. And particularly when it comes to our use of money and possessions, fundamentally, Jesus is not looking to give us financial advice. He is the one who determines how we spend our lives and every resource He has entrusted to us. That's the question for this man. Is he going to obey Jesus? It's the question for every single follower of Christ in this room. Are we going to obey Him as Lord? Are we going to obey Him even if He calls us to do things that our affluent neighbors, maybe even our affluent religious neighbors, tell us is not wise? The gospel demands radical sacrifice. Now, we've got to be careful here. There are two common errors when it comes to this passage right here, specifically these words from Jesus. One is to universalize these words and to say, well, this means that Jesus tells every follower of His that you have to sell everything you have and give it to the poor. The reality is, we know even the disciples still had a boat and some possessions. This is not a passage that teaches that all private property and possessions are inherently evil. Far from it. Jesus does not, and we don't see this in Scripture, reiterated as a command for every follower of Christ to give away everything you have. So we must be careful not to universalize this passage. At the same time, we also must be careful, second error, not to minimize this passage. Because if this passage teaches anything, it teaches that Jesus does tell some of His followers to sell everything they have and give it to the poor. I love what one writer said, that Jesus did not command all His followers to sell all their possessions gives comfort only to the kind of people to whom He would issue that command. We have a dangerous tendency to take this passage and to say, well, what Jesus really meant was you need to be willing to sell all you have and give to the poor. Which sounds good until we step back and realize if Jesus meant that, He would have said that. But He told the man to go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. This is where we need to be careful with this passage and others like it. Not to say, well, what Jesus really meant was, because at this point, this is where we face a dangerous tendency to begin redefining Christianity according to our terms and our preferences. What Jesus really meant was, we begin crafting the words of Jesus to fit our lifestyles. We begin crafting Jesus to look like us, a Jesus that we're a little more comfortable with, a nice middle-class American Jesus. Who looks like us and thinks like us, who doesn't mind some of the materialism in our lives, who's okay, who doesn't call us to dangerous extremes. He wants us to avoid danger altogether. A Jesus who looks a lot like us, but don't miss it. If we take Jesus and twist Him into our image, then even when we gather together in our churches and lift our hands to sing songs to Jesus, the reality is we are not actually worshiping the Jesus of the Bible. We are worshiping ourselves. And the gospel demands that we deny ourselves and that our lives be absolutely surrendered to however He wants to use us to spend our lives for His glory among all peoples. The gospel demands radical sacrifice. But the gospel also involves radical grace. Don't miss this. This is so key. The gospel, not guilt, is motivation for giving to those who are in need. I want to emphasize that because staggering numbers, like I shared with you at the beginning, what compels us to give is the grace of the gospel that has saved us, Christ who is in us. That's the point of this passage, isn't it? You look at verse 21, right before he gives this command, and it seems like a hard command, almost like he's going for the jugular in this man's life. But verse 21 says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Isn't that a great phrase? Jesus is not trying to destroy this man's life. He loves him. He loves him enough to expose the blind spot, the idolatrous hold that money has in his life. He does this because he cares for him. Go over to Luke chapter 12 real quick. I want to show you another passage where Jesus says similar words to his disciples. Look at Luke chapter 12. We'll start in verse 13 just to get the context. But then I want us to see verse 32 and 33. Start in verse 13. Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' Is this not a picture of the American dream?" But God said to him, "You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. So that's the context. Then he speaks to his disciples about trusting the Father to provide for their needs. And then you get down in verse 32. Listen to this. Jesus says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor." There's the command. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For your treasure is there, your heart will be also. What I love about verse 33 is what precedes it in verse 32. Jesus says to people who are prone to trust in stuff and to acquire more gadgets and nicer cars and better houses and more things, he says, "Sell them and give to the poor." Why? Listen to what he said. "Little flock, your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." See the grace in that one verse. The imagery is so powerful. Little flock, you have a shepherd in your Father. You have a shepherd who protects you. There's a wealthy man in our faith family. Nicest house that I've been to in Birmingham. And we were walking through texts like these in the Gospels, and he set up an appointment in my office and he sat down and he said, "I think you are nuts for saying some of the things you're saying." I didn't know how this conversation was going to go. And then he said, "But I think you're right." And he began to talk with tears in his eyes about how he's selling his house and some of his cars, and began to talk about how he can use those resources better for the glory of Christ. And he said, "Pastor, I've come to the conclusion that I'm not going to come to the point where I stand before my Father in heaven and hear him say to me, 'You should have kept more for yourself.'" Yeah, a shepherd who protects you. Father who delights in you. Your Father. We are children. Our God is our Father. He delights in us. He delights in providing for us and giving us everything we need. I think about my sons, Caleb and Joshua, 3.5 years old. Caleb, whom we adopted from Kazakhstan, 2 years old. Just recently, we'd been giving them a bath, getting them cleaned up to go to bed. And I was changing, putting Caleb's clothes on. Before I had gotten to the point where I was putting his clothes on, somebody rang the doorbell. And Caleb got a big smile on his face and he said, "I'll go get it." I said, "Absolutely not, buddy. You don't have anything on. You cannot go to the door." And he just smiled and I said, "Buddy, you stay right here." So I go to the door. I open it up, and it's these two Mormon girls at the door. And I don't have time to have a long conversation. They were trying to get the kids in bed. So I'm trying to think, as they're talking, kind of introducing themselves, I'm trying to think, what could I do? Like, what good one-liner could I just use to give them a nice, firm, compassionate jab at a false gospel and yet do it in a way that is totally Christ-like. So I'm trying to think through, what can I do here? And as they're talking, all of a sudden, their eyes get wide. And I realize what has happened. And in the foyer right behind me is my son with nothing on, turning around and dancing. My son mooned the Mormons. It was better than anything I could have said. And I delight in not just that, but I delight in my sons. And I see them. They're children. I love them. I delight in providing for them. Know this. When we hear Jesus saying to us in 21st century American culture, get rid of your stuff. Stop piling up stuff. Give it away. And it threatens our sense of security. Know this. You have a Father who has prepared an inheritance for you in heaven. This is not our home. And this is the whole point of Matthew chapter 25. Come, you who gave me food and drink, come and receive the inheritance prepared for you before the foundation of the world. We have a shepherd who protects us, a Father who delights in us, and a King pleased to give you the kingdom, a King who's giving us a kingdom. In light of these things, go. See the grace here. Isn't this the whole point back here in Mark chapter 10? Even when Jesus begins to talk about camel going through the eye of a needle, the point is, isn't the point that it's impossible to enter the kingdom of God? The kind of demands that the gospel puts on us, it is impossible for us to do. We need the grace of God to do it. Augustine said, God always gives what He demands. That's the beauty of the gospel. This is not something we have to manufacture by listening to statistics and watching stuff on TV. The reality is the gospel in us, the grace that Christ has put in us, should compel us to give radically and generously and to give sacrificially. The gospel, yes, demands radical sacrifice, but the gospel involves radical grace. It's the foundation for that sacrifice. It's the whole point of 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. All of that leading to the fact that the gospel guarantees radical reward. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Do you catch that? Jesus is not calling this man to refuse treasure. He's calling him to receive treasure. It's almost a tinge of self-serving motivation. Doesn't it seem like it? It's not calling him to let go of treasure. He's calling him to let go of that which is not treasure for that which is truly satisfying. It's the whole point here
It's where we are blinded. We think the stuff satisfies. The stuff doesn't satisfy. Treasure in heaven satisfies. Isn't this the whole point? Matthew 13, verse 44. A man walking in a field discovers a treasure there. And he goes and says he gladly sells everything he has. Just imagine people coming up to this man as he's selling off all his possessions. People saying to him, why? Why are you selling all your possessions? He said, I'm going to buy that field. Why that field? And he looks at them and says, I've got a hunch. Because he knows. He knows that in that field, there is something worth more than everything else he has put together. And so he gladly sells it all. Brothers and sisters, we have found someone worth losing everything for. Do we believe this? This challenges us to the core of who we are. Do we believe Christ, the reward, we find in Him, then come follow me. Christ, the reward, His treasure. Do we believe He is worth it? That we would say in a world that puts all the stuff before us, we don't need it anymore. We need Christ. We want Christ. And we would forsake it all to run after Him. When you think about it, this is really not sacrifice. It's reward. Materialism is not wrong. It's dumb. Do we realize that the cost of discipleship is great? But I submit to you that the cost of non-discipleship is far, far greater. It will cost us to give our resources, money, possessions, and lives in this world. But what if we don't? The cost will be great for 1 billion plus people who will go on without knowledge of the gospel while we spend our millions on our buildings and our programs and our stuff. The cost will be great for our brothers and sisters in the world who will continue starving while our dogs and cats eat better than them. But the cost will not just be great for them. The cost will be great for us. For we will miss out. Isn't that where the whole passage leads to in the end? We will miss out on 100 times as much in this age and in the life to come. This whole picture has caused major change in my own life, my wife's life. I don't even want to draw attention, though, to myself. I want you to know how the gospel transforms the church. As we have studied these truths, to see the people of God with Christ in them come alive. As we've studied James and seen religion that God our Father looks at as pure and faultless, to look after orphans, widows in their distress, called up DHR in our community, Department of Human Resources, and said, do you have any needs when it comes to foster care and adoption? They laughed. They said, yes, we have tons of needs. I said, well, how many families do you need? And they laughed again. I said, no, really, like, if there was a miracle, how many families would you need? And they said, we probably need about 150 families to care for all the children in our county. 150 short. And so we studied the Word and shared that with the church and had an informational meeting 2 weeks later, and 160 of our families signed up to care for foster children in our county. And we said, as a church, we're going to make sure that the children in our county are cared for by gospel-centered homes. And then we looked at our budget, and it's absurd how much we spend on ourselves. And we'd been conserving in light of financial situation over the last year. We've been conserving, and so we actually had taken in $500,000 more than we'd spent. So we had this $500,000 excess that our financial guys have been saying, well, let's save that for a rainy day. But then we just look at James 2:14-26, and it's like, save it for a rainy day. Why are we going to save for potential future need when we're surrounded by present dire needs? So we said, what can we do? And
Our hearts were drawn to India. India, 41% of the world's poor. We were connected with 21 churches really all over the country of India. And these churches carried out their efforts to take the gospel into mostly Hindu contexts, these churches. They've begun providing for kids. These are communities where kids are either thrown away, trafficked and sold to other places because they cannot be provided for there. And so these churches that we have partnered with, they each have systems set up where over a year, for about $25,000, they can provide for 50 moms and their children, children who otherwise would possibly not even live. And so we said, well, which ones could we maybe adopt and take on this kind of picture? But then we kind of stepped back and we said, well, there's 21 different churches, $25,000 to help make this happen in each one of those communities. That's $525,000. We have $500,000, so why not take them all? And so a church stood and said, we want to put the gospel into action in our brothers and sisters' lives in India. People began making sacrifices. We decided we'd go through our budget and free up as much as possible to give away. I could tell you story after story. I'll close with this, though. It's a letter that one guy wrote to me. And I want you to hear what it says. It's a little bit long, but I think it's worth it. Dear Dr. Platt and the church at Brook Hills, I assume, based on what others have said about you and the faith family at Brook Hills, that you are accustomed to receiving complimentary letters. I hope that you will indulge me as I write to you from a different perspective. It'll bless your heart as a pastor. My letter could be considered more of a complaint or a warning. It is intended to enlighten you as to how your radical actions and teachings related to God's Word have been destroying my life and probably the lives of others like me. Let me explain. I was raised unchurched by loving parents who were perfectly content with their lives. The worldly perspective I grew up with allowed me to see the hypocrisy in the lives of the few church-going families to which I had been exposed. Thus, as I grew into a worldly man, I found myself in the path to the American dream. This path, as far as I could see, did not go through or even near a church. I went to college, then grad school, married, got a decent, respectable job, which allowed me to ultimately buy a house and make maximum contributions to my 401k. My wife and I eventually had a family with two beautiful daughters and a couple of dogs. I was living the middle-class version of the American dream. I was a kind, decent family man, grounded in the realities of this world. I was perfectly content to devote myself to working hard, to provide the financial resources my family would need, 401k retirement plan, 529 college savings plan, a general savings account, and a vacation savings account. I also worked to provide the necessities of life, such as a flat-screen TV. My charitable giving could be described as minimal, at best. I loved my family and loved spending time with them, but I was constantly distracted by the financial realities and needs of our life. I looked to my balance statements for a sense of security. Like many good worldly men devoted to getting ahead in this world, I would find moments of joy when my statement showed a profit, and I would experience pronounced periods of stress, disappointment, and anger when my statements dropped. Then one day, my wife, who I thought loved me, told me that she would like to raise our daughters in a church and requested that we start visiting local churches. Up to this point in my life, I had done a good job of avoiding churches and the hypocritical Christians who attended them. I had always felt uncomfortable around professing Christians because I thought they would look down upon me. Now, in order to make my wife happy, I was going to have to attend a church and interact with those people on their turf. I reluctantly agreed and added church to my list of dreaded weekend chores. Initially, our trial run at visiting churches proved relatively painless. The people were nice, but the watered-down version of the word, which they were serving up, had little impact and left me with no desire for more. My wife, who was also unimpressed by these experiences, suggested we try Brook Hills because she had heard good things about this church. Well, if attending a regular church was bad, I was sure attending a mega church would be worse. However, as usual, my wife convinced me, and we attended your church for the first time last fall. That day was the start of a process in which you and your faith family have been progressively destroying my life in this world. The word you served up that day was strong and pure, not like the watered-down versions I had received in the past. It had an immediate impact on me, and like the most addictive drugs, left me wanting more. We started to attend regularly on Sundays, but soon that was not enough to satisfy my growing need for more of this word. I started buying CDs of previous sermons so that I could get my fix on the way to and from work each day.
I started to interact more with members of this faith family who were not only consuming this word, but also appeared to be living it as well. This only fueled my desire for more. And you and this faith family seemed all too happy to encourage and support my habit. As I got deeper and deeper into this addiction, a side effect known as faith began to grow inside of me. As my faith grew, I felt a greater need for fellowship with others who were suffering through this same faith. All along, I was gradually losing my grip on the realities of this world, which had been my foundation, and I came to Christ. I cannot believe what this word has done to me over the last year. I used to avoid church altogether. Now we attend on Sundays and have joined a small group, which meets for 3 to 5 hours every week at a neighbor's house. I used to avoid Christians who profess their faith, and now I have become one. I stopped saving for the flat screen TV, which is just as well since I don't have much time for TV anymore. I've reduced my 401k contributions and stopped looking at the quarterly statements. I've gone from trying to save as much money as I can to try to finding ways to give away. What is wrong with me? It's lunacy. What have you done to me? The worldly man I was a year ago would not recognize the man I am becoming. I was a man believing in the realities of this world, living the American dream, saving up riches for a comfortable future, and looking for security in a strong bottom line. Now I believe in, pray to, and seek after a relationship with a God I cannot see. I found salvation in Christ, whom I cannot see. I long for eternity in an unseen future creation. I now look for security in my faith. All of this would have sounded like foolishness to the man I was a year ago. However, the man I was a year ago and the worldly life I knew are being destroyed. I wanted you and the faith family at Brook Hills to be aware of the role you have played in destroying my worldly life. I also feel the need to warn you that if you persist in teaching and living out the word as you are doing currently, then you will likely have a similar impact on the worldly lives of others like me. I hope you realize that you may have to live with the knowledge of your actions and their effects on the lives for others for all of eternity. I will be there to remind you of what you have done. Let's show them there's another way. And it's a way that involves radical sacrifice, but radical grace, and it leads to radical reward. God, help us to live out the gospel, we pray. And help us to lead churches to live out the gospel, particularly in light of urgent spiritual, physical need around us. Oh God, for your glory, give us grace to obey you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.